You can go to Jeremiah chapter 27. Let's pray, and then we'll read a little bit of this together. Father, we ask for your blessing on our evening tonight. More ground to cover in the Old Testament here, but we know that all of Scripture is inspired by God. And so even as we dig into the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah's writings here, we know that you have plenty to teach us in 2021. We pray that you would. We pray that we would have our ears open and our hearts tuned to the frequency of the Holy Spirit this evening. And we ask that this time would be a blessing to you and edifying for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 27 of Jeremiah, we'll start reading here in the first verse. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord to me, Make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say to their masters, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, with famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land. And I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. Jeremiah writes, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. We'll stop there. Now in Jeremiah 27, and tonight we'll cover chapter 28 as well, I want to remind us of the scenario in which we catch up with the Israelites here. You remember that at this time they're living in partial captivity. Some have been carried away to Babylon, and others remain there in Judah. That means, and we'll see if we can't find a little bit of correlation to our own sort of situation here right now. This means then that many would have been separated from friends for a while now. They would have been separated from family and neighbors. We don't know exactly how long, but long enough now that there's a deep desire to be reunited. They're probably feeling the frustration and the tension of having lived apart for a while now, and they're getting to the point where they're just done with it. You heard anybody ever speak like that before when they're frustrated with their situation because they're forcibly kept apart from people for too long? Kind of reminds me of 2020. Well, that's Judah. They have been partially removed from the land. They've been forcibly kept from the ones that they love and the ones that they know. Their social life has been upended, and they're at the point right now where they're wanting, they're just to about demanding good news. Give me something good, something encouraging. Let me hear something positive, or else. Okay, adding insult to injury, there is also at that time a great political transition happening. Sound familiar? Okay, a great political transition happening as the power in Judah is shifting from the house of David, that would be the kingly lineage, okay? It's shifting from the, I guess in God's people's eyes, the right political party to the wrong political party. The power is shifting from the house of David to the regime of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This is a cruel man, well known for his flagrant disregard of God's laws and the people's freedom of religion. Nobody wants him as their king. So you got that going on too. I think we can understand perhaps a little bit of their frustration and the things that they were facing in their personal lives, in their spiritual lives, also in the political realm. Tension is high. In the first few verses of what I read for you, we realize that Jeremiah is being told by God to make for himself bonds and yokes to put on his neck and to distribute to the messengers that have been sent to Jerusalem to meet with King Zedekiah. These messengers were sent by the kings of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon. Jeremiah is being told by God, make yokes and bonds, one to wear, the rest to give. Give them to the messengers. Tell them go back to the kings and bring them this message. That gives us an idea here that in these first few verses, there is a some sort of like bizarre coalition that's forming between parties that historically would have been counted as enemies of the people of God. The Edomites, the Amorites, okay, the Moabites. This ring a bell for anybody? These are, if you're an Old Testament, you know, student of the Bible, you understand that these guys are perennial enemies of Israel and Judah. And yet now, they're partnering together, okay? Since they share a common disdain for the situation and government and politics at the time, they share a common disdain for the governmental and political situation of their time, since they share that animosity. Here we find them in the first few verses conspiring with one another to put a stop to their oppression. Let's work together in this, okay? It reminds me of like when Christians start believing, or I should say modern American Christians, because those are the ones that I'm most familiar with, but this totally smacks of modern American Christians who believe that their salvation is going to come from the Republican candidate. We've seen that a little bit lately, have we not? To the extent that these supposed Christians don't mind anymore allying themselves with extremist groups and white supremacists and conspiracy theorists, none of whose ideals have anything to do with accurate biblical Christianity, all because our lust for freedom or our lust to have the freedoms we once enjoyed back have overflowed the banks. We're out of control. Our country is in a frenzy right now, and Christians are getting caught up in the mess. I hope you'd agree with that, because it's what I'm seeing in the news. Do you know that right now conservative Christians are being lumped together with a whole bunch of maniacs, and that the world is looking at what Western Christianity looks like, and they're seeing Trump's face? They're seeing that guy at the Capitol with the horns and the helmet? Many of God's people, sad to say, are partnering right now, as well as then, with former oppressors in order to free themselves from current oppression. Well, because of the political situation that we read about here in Jeremiah's prophecy, the Jews had gotten themselves into an unholy alliance with these pagans, these godless people. Much in the same way that modern Christians have done by uniting with these fringe groups, QAnon, you've heard them, these anti-maskers, Trump supporters, and all the rest. Let me ask you a question this evening, and I don't know where you sit on this. I do know that some of you tend to be politically charged. Here's a question. Since when does our hope and deliverance as Christians come from a political party? Can you answer me that? When did things change? In this last election? Did it change with a virus? What's gone wrong, Christian? Nothing has changed. If our hope comes from a political party, we're not Christian. If our hope and deliverance is expected to come from some anti-government coalition that we could adopt and be part of, then we're not Christian. Salvation is found in one source alone. Do you know where that is? It's in Christ. So stop looking in multiple locations. Americans need to be extremely careful about this. It's easy to begin blending religion and politics as if salvation came from a source that drew from both extremes, when it doesn't. Psalm 121 says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Not by the candidate of the Republican Party or the candidate of the Democratic Party. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Interesting. God even says, why don't you tell them this? Make sure that this message gets back to the kings of Edom and Ammon and Moab, the king of Tyre and Sidon. He says, tell them, I have made the earth. I made the earth. I made it. I made the earth. I made the men. I made the beasts on it. He says, by my great power and my outstretched arm. And I've given it to whoever seemed proper to me. I give it to whoever I want. God says, I'm in full control. This speaks of God's sovereignty. If you don't know what that is, that means God's in total control of everything. And I'll tell you that God's sovereignty over government is a real challenge to our limited perspective. We look at things from down here, and it doesn't seem like God's in charge. It doesn't seem like God's really in control right now. But I assure you that he is. Author Philip Ryken says, God is so powerful and his rule is so absolute, he can speak about world affairs in the most casual way. He parcels out kingdoms the way people pass out sticks of gum. God says, I'm going to give you a kingdom now. And he gives it to the most unlikely of candidates. Nebuchadnezzar is one of them. And I think some of us partially believe in God's sovereignty, and so we say things like this. Correct me if I'm wrong. We know he's sovereign, but it still bothers us to admit that God, like, appointed Hitler, you know, and things like that. Appointed Nebuchadnezzar, who is equally terrible. Okay, it's just too far back in history. Hitler's more recent. We remember that one. We got photographs of that one. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know much about him except for what history might say, and we don't bother to dig into history because it's too intellectual for some of us. Nasty. And that was God's servant. God appointed that man to do what he did. Okay, so we have a problem admitting that God's in charge of stuff like that. And so here's what we do. We admit to partial sovereignty by saying things like this. Well, God allowed it. God allowed it. No, God didn't allow it. God appointed it. God wrote it into the script. He made sure that happened. It wasn't like God went, I guess I'll permit that, I guess. No, this is God doing exactly what he wants to be done. The fact is, not only does God allow corrupt people to occupy the most powerful seats in the political realm, he's the one who puts them there. God puts them there. Let's not forget Romans chapter 13, verse 1. You're like, oh, yeah, they're all Romans 13. Yeah, Romans 13. It says the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We can't just undo that. And this doesn't just, you know, count for the George Washingtons and the Abraham Lincolns. This does count for the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the Nebuchadnezzars and all the bad guys. The ones that kill God's people The ones that torture. The ones that execute. The ones that kill Christians. See, people and nations are notorious for pigeonholing God in their thinking, and then they find it impossible to imagine God doing anything other than what they assume he would do. Our recent election last fall is a prime example of that. We as American Christians assume that God operates like this, and when he doesn't, we have a hard time trying to explain why things happened like they did. In August of 2020, a couple months before last year's election, a very prominent and well-known, even among our own community here, author and pastor, and I won't say the name because I don't want to cast a dark shadow over his ministry because it's a wonderful ministry. However, what he said represents how many Christians in America felt in August of 2020. He says, quote, "Christians cannot vote Democratic because there's no way that a Christian can affirm the slaughter of babies, homosexual activity, homosexual marriage, or any kind of gross immorality. No way we could stand behind a candidate who is affirming transgender behavior," which of course is the reprobate mind of Romans 1. "Any real, true believer is going to be on Trump's side in this election." I read that statement in August or September of last year and wrote something down on a piece of paper that's been floating around my desk for the last 5 months. I found it because it makes perfect sense and fits very well into tonight's discussion. This is what I wrote. "God himself is going to cast his own vote on November 3rd, and when he does, the rest of the ballots cast by American citizens all across our country will become obsolete. When he does, we may find ourselves just as appalled by God's vote here as his people Israel were when he elected the reprehensible king of Babylon to become his chosen instrument of discipline against his own people. This king was just as known for cruel and immoral sins as any modern Democrat. And the Jews were understandably shocked when they found out that God's will was no longer to shield them from his wickedness, but to subject them to it. When God commissioned the king of Babylon to ransack Judah, it was because his desire to chasten his people had finally surpassed his desire to preserve their religious freedoms. So here we are 5 months later, and we have to come to grips with the fact that God gave the election to a far-left liberal from the Democratic Party. My guess is because his desire to save millions of babies from slaughter has apparently been eclipsed by his intent to discipline a nation full of lukewarm Christian adults. We didn't get what we wanted. God's forcing 81% of white evangelical Protestants to come to grips with the fact that he voted for Biden. Does that bother you? God voted Biden. That's why he won. And some people would object to this and go, "Yeah, but the election was rigged." That only proves my point. Because if it was, and Biden won anyway, in spite of the rigging, all that was God finding a way to override our beloved voting process in order to get done what he wanted done, which was Biden for president. And then you remember on January 6th what happened at the Capitol. A coalition of fringe groups tried to do what Zedekiah and the boys were planning to do in the first few verses here. Work together to overthrow a government that they didn't like. So they stormed the Capitol, but that didn't even work. When God wants someone in office, nothing's going to stop it. Not rebellion, not voting. It's interesting to me how we think that God has to honor democracy. God doesn't need to honor democracy. He didn't give a rip about government. Do you know that God still exists in a theocratic environment? There's no such thing as democracy in his world. He runs the show in spite of democracy. He runs the show in spite of communism, in spite of socialism, in spite of secularism, in spite of liberalism, in spite of humanism, in spite of all the isms that we could ever dole out in the political realm. God's not threatened by any of that, and it doesn't stop him from being theocratic. He gets done what he wants to be done, no matter what we do. God elected Joe Biden, even though 81% of white evangelical Protestants voted against him. So I guess 81% of these white evangelical Protestants have to come to grips with the fact that they voted against God. God doesn't always give his people the leader they want. You notice how, again, God calls Nebuchadnezzar in verse 6 his servant. I do believe that some of the most effective servants of God in human history were then and are now the leaders of godless governments. Corrupt governments. And by the way, which government isn't corrupt? Can you find me one? They all are. Even America, our founding fathers, do a little research. Oh, we're a Christian nation. We're born on Christian principles. Maybe some Christian principles, sure. But if you think that those guys were saints, if you think that those guys didn't have problems, then you haven't read your Bible. Because I'll bet you could fill in this blank. All have fallen short and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. They all. That includes Thomas Jefferson. That includes George Washington. That includes all the boys that signed their name on our treasured documents. Joe Biden is God's servant. Kamala Harris is God's servant. They are right now accomplishing God's will in the White House. Even if it seems unappealing to our Christian sensibilities, God's will is being done in America. Praise God. I'm so glad that we weren't able to throw him off of his high seat. Whew, what if we were able to do that? Vote the wrong guy into office and God now is tied. Uh-oh. Impossible. Okay, America isn't big and strong as she thinks she is. And if we can't agree with that, we got a great misunderstanding of how and through whom God is able to accomplish his will. I've said it before, people don't even need to be believers in order for God to get his will done through anybody that he wants to. Subjecting his people to a sinful government has long been God's strategy to separate those with faith from those without faith. Subjecting his people to an ungodly government has long been God's strategy to separate the sheep from the goats. Go on to verse 16. Jeremiah says, "Also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, Thus says the Lord, don't listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, because they're prophesying a lie to you. Don't listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste?" By the way, this is a real dangerous job for Jeremiah right now. Imagine a prophet like him climbing up Capitol Hill on January 6th and going, "Hey, QAnon, hey, Proud Boys, hey, 3%ers, hey, all you guys, you fringe groups, submit to the yoke of Joe Biden. That is God's will. We want a democratic government. God wants this to happen." Everybody rears up and goes, "That's the slaughter of babies and transgender and homosexual." Well, argue with God then. This is what he wants. How are we going to argue with this? But if they're prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city. These are all sacred artifacts that go way back in history, part of their ritual worship ceremonies that were there at the temple. He says all of these things, the sea, the pillars, the carts, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, in the houses of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. He's going to come back and get them, right? And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I'll bring them up and restore them to this place. Jeremiah's going, listen, it's all going to be taken. So apparently there was enough concern over what might happen to these temple furnishings that people were talking about it. They were talking a lot about it. And they're trying to console one another. These false prophets were trying to console the people saying, oh, nothing's going to change. They're not going to take them. I know that some of the things maybe were taken, but the real, like the pillars and the sea and the carts and all the stuff that's most important, we're going to hang on to this, guys. We're going to hang on to this. They needed to be comforted. They were afraid that they were going to be taken. And the reason is because these things, these temple furnishings, were so important to them because they provided some sort of moral stability, at least in their mind, some moral stability by anchoring the people to a time in their history when God was still with them. A time at Solomon's dedication when the temple was built, these items were their claim on God's favor. God's still with us as long as we've got the temple, as long as we've got the pillars and the sea, as long as we've got these things. These prove that God is still with us. They offered some air of spiritual protection, I suppose. So to lose them would be politically and spiritually devastating for these people. I believe it would be similar to how American conservatives feel when their constitutional rights seem to be in jeopardy, and they believe that it's being erased altogether. If you haven't been paying attention, there's a lot of people right now that are in a big huff about what's happening to our Constitution. Do you not think that that hasn't been being infringed upon for a while now? And by the way, America, do you not understand that one day it's gonna go away? We're gonna lose the Constitution? It's all gonna be erased? All of our freedoms are gonna be gone? Have you read Revelation? Do you know anything about one world government? It ain't democracy. Please hear this. The reason why the right are so afraid of secularism and socialism and communism, this is my opinion, but you can take it for what it's worth. The reason I believe so many people in this country are afraid of socialism and communism, because they are, isn't because that it's a threat to their faith. You know, there's a lot of talk about socialism and the Democrats and communism and all that kind of stuff, and people are freaked out about that. But it isn't because it's a threat to their faith, because it's not a threat to their faith. Communism can't take away faith. Go ask the Chinese. Communism can't take away faith. Socialism can't take away faith. Government, no government can take faith away from people. In fact, the faith of some of the world's greatest Christians came out of political climates that were the most opposed to the gospel. The reason that so many so-called Christians in our own country are opposed to secular government isn't because it's a threat to faith. It's because it's a threat to their easy version of Christianity. They don't want the easy version of Christianity to go away, because Christianity gets a lot harder, believe me, and a lot riskier in governmental climates where lukewarm faith won't fly. Governments like communism, governments like socialism, governments like that, they tend to uncover false Christians. And that's why so many Christians are afraid of governments like that. And that's the good part of bad governments right there. That's why if God decides to turn us into a socialist country and our freedoms go away and our Constitution gets lost and revisionist history and all the other buzz phrases that were so... Listen, if that happens, it might not be a bad thing. In fact, I guarantee you this, if it happens, it's a good thing. If God wants it to happen and he deems it necessary, it's gonna, and you can't stop it. And if it does, you can guarantee it was for your good. That's the good part of bad government right there. God uses it to expose religious phonies. Not only that, I also believe that God uses it to chasten or discipline and sanctify those that are genuine Christians. Again, go ask the Chinese. Go ask anybody in a go ask any Christian in a communist country. Go ask any Christian in a Muslim country. Go ask any Christian where oppression is hot and heavy. Go ask anybody whose faith is risky. Okay, don't ask Americans. Don't bother here. Go somewhere where it really counts and start quizzing, and you will find that it's true. Government oppression exposes religious phonies, and God uses it as well to sanctify the true Christians. I wonder, after considering all of this, what the Lord has exposed in your heart over the last year, through the recent election, all of that. Do you trust the Lord through all of this? Do you think that one slipped through the cracks? Were you upset when Trump didn't win? How did you handle all of this? We were down in Menominee, Wisconsin, a week or two ago, and a great noise came from out of nowhere, and it happened to be a truck. You know, this is the Midwest after all. The bigger and louder the truck, I guess the more testosterone you're supposed to have. Anyway, it was unavoidable. You couldn't not look at it like, oh. And there's this guy with great big tires and a great big loud truck driving around with the great big Confederate flag sticking out. And on the flag, I kid you not, two words. The first one was four letters, and I can't say it from the pulpit. The second one was Biden. What excuse will he provide the Lord with when the Lord questions him on Judgment Day? And I wonder if he would consider himself to be a Christian, because these days it's hard to tell. It's almost like we excuse ourselves for anti-authority simply because we believe that that's God's will. We got to make it happen. We got to vote the right direction. We got to push the hardest. Things are changing, friends. Don't change with them. We believe in traditional Christianity here. We believe that God's sovereign. We're not democratic. We're theocratic. We look to the hills and question, where does our help come from? And we know the answer to that question. Our help comes from the Lord. Our help comes from the Lord. In chapter 28, it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Liar. It's a false prophet. None of that's going to come true. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, well, amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. He's like, yeah. That'd be great, dude. I'm with you. I hope I'm wrong and you're right. Verse 7. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. Jeremiah's going, my message ain't nothing new. This is classic Bible preaching right here. So in verse 9, he goes, as for the prophet who prophesies a peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Like, seriously, dude, if what you say is true, it's cutting against the grain of everything every good preacher in Jewish history have ever said. But hey, if you're right, you're right. Then everybody will know that you're a prophet and I'm not. Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. He gets violent now. Now, Jeremiah didn't say anything particularly offensive, really. He's like, yes, I hope you're right, man. The reason Hananiah was so upset was because Jeremiah had said it so calmly. And I'm not saying he didn't raise his voice. I'm just saying Jeremiah was confident. Jeremiah was confident. And I'll tell you this, you'd be surprised at how much potential your composure has if you're able to maintain composure in hostile situations like this one. You'd be surprised at how much potential it has to provoke the evil spirit within your opponent to aggression. Okay? The devil wants you to be erratic and impulsive and emotional. And he's going to do everything he can to pull you off the rails of self-control. He doesn't want you to control yourself. He wants your anger to control you. He wants your lust to control you. That's why the devil invests heavily into things that control people. Verse 11, Jeremiah, in perfect control of himself, simply walks away. It says, Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. So he keeps ranting his lies, trying to convince people that they ought not listen to Jeremiah. But I suppose the louder you get, then the more you suppose people will listen to you. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. For how long, we don't know. But verse 12 says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yokes of wood, but now you've made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I've given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the word, the Lord. He says, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you've taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month, within a couple of months. At the beginning of the chapter, it was the 5th month. He dies within 2 months in the 7th month. So we don't know exactly how much time passed between verses 11 and 12. We know that from beginning to end, it lasted roughly 2 months. However long it was enough time in God's eyes for Hananiah to either repent of his lying or not. We need to remember that the Lord is very merciful. He's very patient with us, very graceful. He's probably not going to strike you dead when you sin. He always gives people time to repent. Oftentimes, I'd like to believe most of the time, but I'm not sure about that. After a person sins, their conscience tends to bother them. If they have the Holy Spirit at all, the Holy Spirit jumps in and convicts them. A lot of times people will soften from that point and then come to their senses. They'll repent of their sins. But God allows enough time there for them to not only realize that they were wrong and how deserving they are of any punishment or judgment that they should receive, but also how good God is for not doing it immediately. He doesn't bring the hammer down immediately. God's good for that. And the Bible says God's goodness in realizing that is supposed to lead us to repentance. So in a lot of people, I think that that does bring about repentance, a softening of their heart, and they're restored to fellowship. But it doesn't always work. Some people are simply too proud. Hananiah would be one who falls into that category. The more time that passes and a person delays repentance, the more clear it becomes that they probably never will. That's how it worked in the life of this false prophet. He broke the yoke of wood, and in its place, God gave them a yoke of iron. When we resist the Lord, it only makes punishment worse. You go from wood to iron. Now, I'll tell you this in conclusion. These two chapters together should show us here that being a Christian never excuses you for living in open rebellion to the government, no matter how sinful your government is, no matter how corrupt your government ever becomes. Being a Christian doesn't excuse you for living in rebellion to the government. It actually obligates you all the more to come under the authority of it. The only exception to that rule, the only exception in Scripture, is when government is mandating that you do what God clearly forbids, or refrain from doing what God clearly commands. And the last time I checked, for the record, neither this 6-foot social distance rule or the wearing of masks violates either category. God doesn't care. And this has become such an issue of division even in the church. I'm sorry that wearing fabric on your face is so inconvenient, but I don't really care. We don't have the freedom as Christians to disobey Governor Walz. I mean, I just putting two and two together, and this seems to be a kind of a no-brainer. And I don't know if it's in our blood as Americans or what, but we are so anti-authority. If that's you, you got a problem with God. There's no greater authority than him. If you can't stand a petty governor or a president here and there, you're going to hate him. You're going to hate heaven. I promise you that. You're more suited for hell, where it's anarchy and everybody gets to do what they want. That would be preferable for a lot of Christians today than heaven. I believe that personal freedoms are the great false god of many Americans. And there may be nothing that exposes that idolatry than a little pandemic. Boy, did we flip out when our freedoms were taken away. Boy, did we get suspicious of government when our freedoms were taken away. Sorry if I'm preaching heavy tonight. I just got my first shot on Monday, so my DNA is already changing. I'm not the man I used to be, so my apologies for that. But I'll tell you that this last year has revealed how much of a slave people actually are to their American freedoms. Government says we can't go on vacation for a year and our mental health plummets. Government says it's a bad idea to go to dinner and a movie. We unravel. Government suggests we stay home from holidays and family and we risk killing the people we love so that we can have what we want at Christmas. There's so many Christians that are ready to throw down against government right now in rebellion to God simply because they just don't like how it interferes with their personal life. If you can't handle America under these conditions, Never travel to a hostile country and get stuck over there. I don't know what we're going to do if things go from bad to worse around here. If this is too much oppression for American Christians to handle in 2021, what's going to happen in 2022 if it gets worse? I said this all along the way, but it's like, I find it crazy that we're griping for the last 12 months over the fact that we've been forced to stay at home with the people that we love the most, with a refrigerator full of food and a comfortable bed to sleep in. Damn the government! If that's a problem for you, what are you going to do when they kidnap you and torture you on a concrete floor of a cold cell and give you beans and water once a week for the rest of your life until you die? Because that's what happens to lots of other Christians out there, but we got to wear a piece of cloth on our face and we're like, ah! Ridiculous. Right? What a testimony to the rest of the world America is right now. They're watching the news and going, that's Christianity? Let's be different than that. I'm not saying you got to bow down and worship government, but you do need to submit and obey. They're not being told to worship Nebuchadnezzar. God's not asking them to be idolaters. We can follow governmental mandates without being pagan. We can obey our governor without offending God. But people, well, it's either or. No, it's not. God doesn't take immediate issue with the government, no matter how corrupt they are. Here it seems to be that he's taking issue with his people. Because yes, the government may be corrupt, but it's our attitude toward that government which seems to be God's greater concern here in these last two chapters. And it's not that corrupt government doesn't deserve judgment. They do, but that's God's job, not mine. And that'll come later. My job isn't to overthrow. My job isn't to usurp. My job isn't to disobey the government, to gripe about the government, to get snarky about the government. My job is to serve the Lord. And if that means coming under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar or Joe Biden or anybody else, then that's your mission. Go do it. You will never be pleased with government, just so you know. We're stuck here for a while. In the meantime, God expects us to have the same humble and submissive regard for our own godless government as Jesus had for his. You know that he was placed beneath a governmental regime that was rather hostile toward him and his people. You know that, right? And yet, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross. Do you know what the cross was? That was the emblem of a cruel and oppressive Roman government. That was their insignia. That was theirs. And Jesus said, I'll endure that. I'll endure the Roman government for the joy set before me. I live in a theocracy. I came from a theocracy, and I'm coming back to a theocracy. I can endure a little bit of Roman oppression for a few decades for the joy of what's to come. Can you do that? Can we endure this? Really, it's not that much to endure. Tonight, I simply want us to understand that we've got it really good. I don't care whether it's Trump or Biden or who. We've got it really good here, really comfortable. We've got all the opportunity in the world to still become lukewarm and hide in the church. We're still tax exempt, for crying out loud. The government ain't doing nothing to you except for having you sit 6 feet apart. Whoop-de-doo. Okay? My DNA ain't changing. And neither is yours. Yeah. Is this a warning that we need to hear? You may think so, and you may not, but I know it is. I know it is. If we didn't need to hear this, God wouldn't have put these things in the Bible. We're going through some of the same stuff that they went through. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge the fact that authority is difficult for us, but there is really no excuse to get caught up in the political frenzy that seems to be pulling a lot of Christians off the mission. That's sad, because I feel so weak already. I need all the help I can get. But my help doesn't come from my comrades. My help doesn't come from my political affiliation. My help doesn't come from my government. My help comes from you, one individual. This world is yours and everything in it. Your will is being done, whether we can see it or not. We're thankful that we can trust in that, especially on days that are dark and hopeless, and there are many. We know that you use all things for good, Lord. And that no matter what decision you make in this fallen world, it's still going to hurt. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to feel perfect anyway. I pray that we would be supportive of our government. Doesn't mean that we need to agree with every decision that they make. It doesn't mean that we can't vote. It just means that we acknowledge, Lord, that you're in charge, that ultimately it's your vote that counts. Maybe you'd use us in the process, but we pray for Joe Biden. We pray for our vice president as well, along with all of those who serve in office on the right and on the left. As the Bible instructs us to pray for kings and those in power, we pray that we could live a peaceable life, that legislation wouldn't become such that we're no longer able to worship together without the threat of attack. We pray that we would enjoy a life of service to you, and we are thankful for the freedoms that we have. But if you see that we're abusing them and becoming lukewarm because of them and drifting away from you because of them and being kept back from salvation because of them and turning into idolaters because of it, we pray, Lord, that you would do what it takes to bring us to salvation, even if it means losing our freedoms. I guess I'd rather live in a communist country for a few decades than to go to hell forever. We don't know what we need, Lord, but you do, even before we ask, so we wouldn't dare ask for anything in either direction. We trust you. You've been good to us, and we know that you still will. May we always have gratitude in our hearts for what you bring into our lives. We love you and praise you. Amen.